Hey friends, John Mark here. As you know, Practicing the Way is a crowdfunded nonprofit. All of our resources are completely free thanks to the generosity of The Circle and other givers from all over the world. And we are crowdfunding for our newest practice, Service, which is coming out in the fall of this year. Spiritual formation is always for the sake of others, and our hope is that this practice will help people embody the love of God to the world. If you want to help make this new practice a reality, you can learn more at practicingtheway.org/give.
You're listening to the Rule of Life podcast from Practicing the Way. In each season, we explore an ancient practice from the way of Jesus and its relevance for the modern era. This is Season 6, Scripture. Hey everybody, welcome back to the Rule of Life podcast, episode 2. I'm here at the Bible Project in Portland, Oregon with Tim Mackey and the Scholar team. Great to be with you. And we're exploring the Bible Project's 7 kind of pillars of how to read Scripture. We got through all of 1 in our first episode. And so up on the docket for episode 2 is pillars 2, 3, and 4. All right, number 2, let's move on. Bible is ancient literature. The Bible was written in another time and culture, and we need to honor that ancient historical context as we come to understand it better.
In the marriage of divine and human in the person of Jesus means that he was born from a Jewish mother in a small town south of Jerusalem at a particular time and place. He grew up speaking Aramaic, you know, liturgical Hebrew in synagogue, and probably having to learn enough Greek or Latin to get along, you know, with his neighbors. And that is God. As human. So in a similar way, like these texts were written in ancient Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek, and that just language itself is an expression of culture.
Yes.
And so to understand what these words, any of these words mean, you have to know something about the culture and the network of relationships and, right, and history and food.
Yes.
And views about children and marriage and the land. And
what's the saying in biblical scholarship? Words don't have a meaning, meanings have a word.
Yeah, that's right.
You know, like I grew up in the like word study view of the Bible. Like you're going to look up this word as if the word always means the exact, that's which is the reference book approach, the golden tablets book. But that's not how language actually works. We use all sorts of words, and what we're trying to get at is what's the meaning that's being, and you're saying that's culturally conditioned.
Just all of, to be a creature. Is to be in a time and a place and have a limited perspective. And so that God would accommodate himself to his human partners, both as becoming a human and then revealing himself in texts that are come from a time and a place. That's just, that's the main point there. And it's a maybe a shift in mindset is a shift I underwent in my own teaching and the years I went of preaching, of shifting from the Bible says or God says to God speaking through Paul when he sat down and wrote a letter to this ancient church community, just always trying to situate the, what God is saying is through what these humans are saying embedded in a time and a place. And it's actually pretty intuitive for most people to get there. It's pretty easy to communicate, but the implications of it are, I think, a lot more vast than many people realize. And I think that's the goal of being a teacher, is to help people think through the implications of it.
Yeah, I mean, returning to Genesis 1, we come to Genesis 1 a lot of times with our own questions. Born from our modern scientific worldview about how exactly did
I read
God
this
create?
Geology textbook, and chapter 1 was about the age of the earth. And so certainly chapter 1 of the Bible must be about the age of the earth.
Exactly. But the Bible is addressing ancient concerns and ancient conceptions about creation. So, you know, it's the worldview in Israel's, in the surrounding culture was that there were lots of gods and creation. So, for example, a Babylonian epic, Enuma Elish, talks about how there was a battle between Marduk and Tiamat, who's the goddess of the deep water. And that's a cognate word, a related word to the word for the deep in Genesis 1, Tahom. And so Marduk splits her in half and then creates the heavens and the earth out of the two halves of her body. And then other epics talk about how the gods created humans because the lower gods were complaining about the work that the upper gods were making them do. And so then they thought, well, let's make humans. And so they would be kind of the slaves of the gods. And so Genesis is saying that's not what happened at creation. There's one God who's sovereign over all. There isn't a battle between gods. There is this chaotic water, but the chaotic water is not a threat to God's sovereignty. It's an opportunity that the Holy Spirit uses to create the world. And humans are not created to be slaves, but they're created in God's image to rule over creation. And so, you know, it's important for us to recognize
it's a radically different worldview.
It's a radically different worldview. And when we read Genesis 1 in that perspective, then it shifts the conversation completely.
Yeah, just to even, like, that was a crisis of faith for me when I discovered, oh, does this mean that the Bible is a bunch of copycat stuff from other people? People are like, oh, well, look at the Epic of Gilgamesh and see how there's a similar flood. And it spiraled me where I was like, I don't have a category for that.
Yeah, what does that mean?
If something was written that precedes the text that I'm reading, does that mean that these folks were just copying that and then putting a little twist and spin on it? But it wasn't until I understood this is ancient literature.
Yeah, they're doing that on purpose.
Yeah, I'm like, they're doing that on purpose to poke at stuff and to illuminate different things. Mm-hmm. And ancient people communicate like other ancient people around them the same way here in the States. We will say things similar to those in Canada or the UK. But it doesn't mean we swim in the same cultural waters to a degree. And in the same way, the Israelites are swimming in the same, as Brittany was just saying, cultural waters as Mesopotamians and Egyptians and this, that, and the third. And so trying to force my modern conceptions onto the text is what sent me on the downward spiral. But it was by God's grace that I understood, okay, ancient people did the same thing. Everybody's human. Like, this is what humans do. This is how we communicate. This is how we share ideas. That doesn't mean you're being a plagiarist by any means. You're just being human.
I feel like this goes to the importance for the need both for teachers, like the three of you, in the life of the church at large, and the discipline of study in the life of communities and individual followers of Jesus, because we live so far removed. There's so many layers of time, of language, of culture, of worldview that separate us from these ancient texts. And you have to cross all those. I often think about, like, you know, the Bible as a cross-cultural experience, which I know is an overuse. But if I'm going to South Korea this next year. I'm planning to go with my eldest son to visit this monastery up in the mountains. Never been to South Korea. Radically different culture.
Yeah.
And I've seen like a couple cool Korean movies. But other than that, I don't really know much about it. Right. And so when I go, I will go with a spirit of humility and curiosity. I'm going to assume that I don't understand what's happening and work really hard. And I'm going to need guides. I have a dear friend who's Korean who's going to help me book travel and figure out where to go and how to communicate because I need a guide to, you know, navigate a culture that is literally on the other side of the world from mine. And so I think that spirit, that, you know, that kind of way of reading scripture should permeate what we do. And I've found just as a reader of the Bible, whenever I get to a spot where there's a puzzle, whether it's like a moral puzzle, I'm reading this and this sounds immoral, not moral to me, or a literary puzzle, I have no clue what it's saying. I've learned that 9 times out of 10, there's something behind the text culturally that I don't know about. And I've learned to just like go study or wait around for a Bible Project podcast that will explain it. You know, so one of my last sermons was on what's come to be one of my favorite sayings of Jesus about, if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. If your eye is unhealthy. I remember reading that growing up, thinking, is this about like what I watch on TV? Is it about like what I, be careful little eyes, what you see?
Yeah.
And like, you have to realize, oh, this is an ancient metaphor. It was a figure of speech that meant a healthy eye was a generous person, and an unhealthy eye was a stingy person, the two different ways of seeing the world. Yeah. Once you get that background, it opens the text up to you, and you realize, oh my gosh, scarcity mindset, abundance mindset, this could transform my relationship to money.
Yeah.
So I just learned with all those texts that I don't understand it yet, to just kind of sit and wait and go study if I have time. and there's likely something there that I'm just missing.
Yeah, I think it's important to recognize that, and that we don't always have to come to complete understanding right away. Right?
Yes.
We can sit with things for a while, and then sometimes something will come along that illuminates it for us. But there's a lot of resources out there now.
Yes.
I mean, Zondervan has a cultural background study Bible.
I love it.
There's Bible background commentaries.
Yes.
And
IVP.
So I think these kinds of resources are so much more accessible now for the average person in the church than they used to be too.
And even in the world of scholarship, this is your world, not mine, but do I understand that even like academics and, you know, Bible nerds have way more access to that than they did for almost 1,000 years of church history? You know, I mean, the access that you three have to understanding culture, Martin Luther, John Calvin, whoever, they did not have that access.
It's been recent archaeological digs that have unearthed these whole civilizations and texts. And so the last, I don't know, 150 years have been really, have just changed our understanding so much of some of these kinds of cultural underlying frameworks.
And just to make you feel comfortable, you're not the only one that thought that about the eyes. I was like, oh, I have bad eyes because I got bad vision. Is that, woe is me because I'm full of darkness. So I totally get that, man.
Maybe it's a simple way too, with, without first pointing people to dictionaries and resources, is just to say it's like a resetting our default response to a puzzle or confusion. Like thinking back to John Collins and the post-Bible, right, Christian reality. But if he had grown up in an environment that had taught him to think that when I open the Bible, it's like passport in hand, I'm going to another culture. And I think what at least a generous mindset when I visit another culture, if there's something I see that I don't understand, or people are talking or behaving in a way that puzzles me, I think somebody who's a generous traveler, the default will be, there's just something I'm missing. There's just something I'm missing. And if I had knew that missing thing, then I would have a totally different view, as opposed to like, what barbarians, you know, and just assuming that all behavior in another culture should be filtered through my framework. And so just that default shift, it's very small, actually. And I find you can help people make that shift pretty quickly. And then it's just reading all over the Bible and all these moments where you're just like, what on earth is going on? And just say, well, remember. And it's pretty intuitive on that front. So that's what we're trying to articulate there.
I think that's really helpful, especially when we're looking at biblical law. Law is
culturally
really
conditioned.
Challenging for, for modern people. We tend to judge Israel's laws by our standards, right? Moral standards. But we have to remember that these were given in an ancient context. And so if we compare them with other law codes from the ancient, law codes is maybe not the best term. If we compare them with other laws from the ancient world, we can see that God was leading Israel to take a couple steps back toward his creation ideals from where they were at in their ancient context.
So you're referring to like the laws in the Torah that value men, women, and slaves different economically. And we read that and think this is in the Bible. Slavery is conditioned and men are more valuable than women. You're saying no.
I'm saying that we see a redemptive edge in the law when we read these laws against their ancient background. So one example, there's a law in Deuteronomy 21 that talks about the war bride. So if Israelites conquer another people and then take women from there to be their wives, then God tells them, gives them some guidelines around it.
Yes.
Now, we might read that and say, God is saying it's right for them to take these other, these women and force them into marriage. But actually, the text doesn't command them to do that. Mm-hmm. It's assuming that in their ancient cultural context, they will do that. And it's putting some parameters around it. It's regulating it. And we also have to recognize that for those women, that may have been their best option for survival also. But the text actually gives the woman some agency by talking about what she will do as she makes this transition and grieves. And it commands the Israelite men to give her time to grieve. And so when we read it that way, we see that, oh, God is actually trying to protect this foreign woman in this situation.
But inside the possibilities and parameters of that culture.
Yes.
Yeah, I mean, the language of puzzles, we'll move on, but I love that language. You know, I think we'll get to meditation literature later, but even I think one of the things I've learned from you, Tim, is that the Bible is not necessarily trying to be clear. You know?
Yeah.
At some level, there are these puzzles, and some of them are just, we're so far removed, we need to, like, it would have been really clear to the original reader. But there are even moments where I think it's designed to get you to, like, it's almost like a cone or like a, you know, it's designed to get you to, like, stop and think and puzzle. But learning to embrace that aspect of Scripture has been transformed. It's just brought so much peace to my reading of Scripture and curiosity. Like, oh, I want to go nerd out when I get time, and I want to go study that and see if I can figure out what's behind that, because there's certainly going to be something interesting behind it.
Yeah.
Behind the puzzle.
Just like going to Korea will enrich you and your son's humanity. really, the Bible can have that same effect. That's not how many people are trained or shaped to expect that from the Bible.
Right.
What they might get from just reading world literature or something. And the Bible's more than just great literature. That's the first pillar. But it's not less than that. It is that.
Yeah.
And it's another culture's literature, which is how amazing.
It's beautiful.
It is beautiful.
But it requires a humility and a curiosity.
Practicing the Way is a crowdfunded nonprofit made possible by The Circle and other givers. The Circle is a group of people from all over the world who believe deeply in the work of spiritual formation and discipleship and give monthly to see formation integrated into the church at large. I'm Blake from Birmingham, Alabama, and I'm a part of this community. I give to Practicing the Way because I want to see quality resources produced for the local church to help people discover how to become lifelong disciples of Jesus. To join myself and others in the Circle or to share a one-time gift, please visit practicingtheway.org/give.
Okay, let's do two more and then we'll take a break.
Okay.
Your pillar number three is unified literature. The Bible has many authors, literary styles, and themes, but it tells one story about God's creation and rescue of humanity to become his partners in overseeing the world. Tell us more.
Yeah, so unified is in our short mission statement for Bible Project, a unified story that leads to Jesus. So story, so you just mentioned a little bit ago, Brittany, so about 30% of the Bible is just straight biblical narrative. So a whole third. Another about third is poetry. But almost all of that poetry is embedded within moments of that kind of overarching story from creation to Israel's exile and then what happened after the aftermath, the return to Babylon. And then the story.
So if you're reading Isaiah or Jeremiah, there'll be like a story situation. This is happening during the reign of whatever, and then comes the poetry.
Just tons of poetry that all is connected to the events that were in that story sequence. In the New Testament, you have the story of Jesus and the events around him, the birth of the early Jesus movement, and then a bunch of letter correspondence. And then you get, like, it's your last third of biblical literature's what you could call, like, prose discourse. So it's different types of literature.
Yeah.
But it is all anchored around a core narrative framework. And it's a lot of different texts, like over 60, you know, different texts that all come and are located in different moments, but they're all anchored in that story in some way. And which doesn't mean if you read the Bible from end to end, maybe like you did for years, yes. it's one straight linear forward sequence through. It's not. It's like tell the story and then all these poems from snippets in the story, then tell the story again from another angle.
But a little bit differently, yeah.
And then focus on one part of the story that had some gaps and tell that story. Mm-hmm. And it's more like that. Mm. The story of Jesus is represented four times, you know, in the New Testament.
It's a terrible analogy, but more like the Marvel Universe, or you know what I mean? Like,
yeah, sure.
Terrible, because that's anything but literary genius masterpiece.
No, keep going. Yeah, I like where this is going. Yeah.
So what it is about is a core narrative series of events, storyline of a people group, people of ancient Israel.
Yeah.
But then it's also the case, especially for the first two-thirds of the Christian Bible, or the Old Testament Hebrew Bible, is that it actually was arranged editorially, and the books themselves were shaped in order to cohere and connect together in mm-hmm. a unified collection.
Yeah.
The New Testament has a little bit different of a formation history, but it all comes out of Jesus commissioning a number of his disciples to go represent him, and they did that through the missionary movement of the early Jesus followers, and then they wrote lots of literature.
Yeah.
And the literature connected to those people from that first generation is what we call the New Testament. So it's unified. So you could call it a library, but it's more unified than walking into my neighborhood library, which is...
But what I think is helpful about the library metaphor and all these metaphors break down is... since the Bible in the modern world comes to us in a codex, mm-hmm. all put together.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And I know there was codexes within, you know, a few hundred years of the mm-hmm. Jesus movement. But still, I think it's easy to just ping your brain back into the reference book mm-hmm. mindset.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's
whereas right. if I were to walk into a library and I'm like, oh, here's a book of poetry. Mm-hmm. And then here's a memoir that was written 700 years later. Mm-hmm. Oh, and here's like the founding constitution of a nation. I would read each of these pieces differently.
Yeah. Yeah.
Whereas when you put it all into a quote book, you know, it comes with, I think, a set of mental expectations.
Yeah.
Some of which don't map onto it. So you're saying it's not really a book, but it's not really a library either.
Yeah.
Because it's more, it's more unified than that.
It's a coordinated collection of scrolls for the Hebrew Bible. And because they were not all printed under one codex.
Right.
Way late.
Later.
In the game. But they were all coordinated.
Yes. Like, especially the Hebrew Bible.
Especially the Hebrew Bible. And So maybe a simple way as I know how to say it, in a narrative, not every single part of the story matters and contributes, and it's been selected because it contributes something vital to the development of the story.
Mm.
But not every part matters in the same way.
Mm. Yeah.
And so I'm a follower of Messiah Jesus, and so there are going to be certain parts of the story that I relate to in a certain way.
Yeah.
Other parts of the story I'll relate to in another different way. And so, that's inherent in a story.
Because you're a participant in the overall story it's telling.
Yeah, yeah.
But you live at a particular time and place in that story.
That's right. The unique thing of the unified collection is that it's actually, if you are encountering these texts at all, it's because you're in most likely, and maybe you found it in a hotel drawer. But more likely, it's because you are connected to someone or a community of people that have a confession to make about these texts, that they tell a story that we're in.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Like we're in the story. Where are we in the story? We're in this particular spot, which is the post-Jesus, death and resurrection, gift of the Spirit, awaiting
new humanity,
the full arrival of new creation.
Mm-hmm.
But all the story is vital to hear the wisdom of God. That's a later pillar. But I'm going to relate to earlier parts in a way that's maybe different than how I
Because you're not an ancient Israelite in a theocracy, and that's
right.
not you.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. So that's an implication of unified that is primary on my mind for why we have it in the list. But I'm curious. This is one that we've talked about as a team a lot.
I'd love to hear more from the two of you.
Yeah.
Well, picking up on what you were saying about us being in the story, N.T. Wright has a metaphor of the Bible as a drama.
Yes, where I love this. The five-act play.
I like a seven-act play myself.
It's so good.
Yeah. So he talks about how the whole layout of the drama?
Just do it. You do your thing.
So the point of his metaphor is that we are actors called to play our part in this play, and we do that by improvising in a way that fits with the rest of the script.
And what's come before us.
And Craig Bartholomew and Michael Goheen pick up on this in the drama of scripture. And they talk about how in order to play our parts well, we have to know the story well and feel it in our bones. And so I love that image of like that's how we live out our lives as Christians comes from our understanding deep within us of everything that has come before in this story.
It's kind of like in Star Wars. So I love the original trilogy, hate the new ones. And my son, who was working at Chick-fil-A in L.A., just had Mark Hamill, Luke Skywalker, come through the line. And he was chatting to Mark. And you know, when Mark first read the script for episode 8, is that the one? Where he's like the bitter old man hiding, right?
Yes.
He said to Rian Johnson, the director, he said, "I fundamentally disagree with every decision you have made for my character." And what he was saying is what a lot of us felt watching that movie. Mm-hmm. This is not how Luke Skywalker would have ended up. This is not in keeping with the original trilogy that we value so high. You've taken the story in a direction that we feel is dishonest to like the trajectory that it was meant to be on. So you're kind of saying that, right? At some level, like that's too improv. Like, how do we live in such a way that's in continuity with where this story has come from and where it's going, you know?
It has implications for the reference book mentality, too, of what does the Bible say about X?
Yeah.
And can I just lift sentences out of all the different parts and then say, put them together and say the Bible says X? Well, it's like, well, okay, but God said that to a group of people in this moment. That's where that first sentence comes from. And what's the context of that? And
what's the backstory?
Yeah, and the reason why I would care about any of that is because I follow Jesus. So I think the weight of his words is going to have a certain kind of gravity that will become a main set of glasses through which I read all the other parts. And like a privileged, like some parts of the role have a more controlling place in the story or pivotal than others. And that's the implication of unified that I think many church communities end up not practicing very well.
Interesting.
Yeah, there's kind of two different metaphors that we use here to describe the unity. And one of them is that all of the narratives, the prose, the poems all contribute to form like a silhouette of an anticipated human in the Hebrew Bible, where you'll get little glimpses through titles. Oh, this person's going to be like the son of David, which is a kingly title, or the son of man, from Daniel 7, the seed of the woman from Genesis 3, the prophet like Moses.
Yeah.
You're like, who is this person, right?
The
branch from the stump of Jesse, you go, who is this person? And by the time you get to the end of the collection of the Hebrew Bible, you're like, we still don't know. We have no idea.
But you have a silhouette.
But you have a silhouette, and you have some things that you can anticipate.
Of a person you're waiting for.
You go, I know what this person is supposed to do to some extent, right? And then the New Testament authors are going, that's Jesus of Nazareth. That they fill in the silhouette boldly and unapologetically. And they say, that's who this person
this is.
Really
helpful.
And here's all the ways that we're going to connect the story. And we're going to bring out his prophetic ministry. We're going to bring out how he's the seed of the woman crushing the snake. We're going to bring out how he's the...
He's Isaiah's suffering servant.
He's all of that. And they're... That's why I think we need multiple gospel accounts to try to talk about all the aspects of Jesus. It can't be done in just one. John even said it. He said, I can't even tell all the things that Jesus did.
Tell the whole world.
And so that's one way to frame it. And then another way to frame is that Genesis 1 through 11 is kind of telling God's relationship to humanity as a whole. And then that kind of, it's still in the plot of the scriptures, but it kind of fades in the background. And then Genesis 12 picks up God's relationship to Abraham's family, Abraham and Sarah's family. And that becomes the forefront.
So it goes more from a universal so to more, like, more particular.
For the sake of the universal, mm-hmm. though.
It's the story of the world, and then it's the story of Abraham's family.
The story of a few for the blessing of what was for the world to return back to the world, but through these people. And then those two plot lines like collide and crash hard in the person of Jesus, where he's both addressing everything that is promised from God to Abraham and Sarah's family. He's bringing that to the forefront for his own people, but yet he is the one that is the catalyst for that blessing going back out to the nations abroad through his apostolic movement of his followers. And so those are two different kind of, I don't want to say images, but just two different
like
metaphors.
Mental models, metaphors,
of displaying how this literature is truly unified.
The scripture practice is a four-week experience designed to be run in your church, small group, or community that combines teaching, conversation, and spiritual exercises, all designed to learn how to read scripture for formation, not just information. If you come on the scripture practice, you will not just learn about scripture, you will learn how to read it in such a way that you meet Jesus on the page and are formed into a person of love like him. The scripture practice is completely free thanks to the generosity of our friends in the circle and other givers. Available now at practicingtheway.org.
Getting to pillar number four here.
He actually just defined pillar number four.
I was like, wait, this sounds like the next pillar, which is messianic literature. Yeah, the Bible.
They're all overlapping.
The story of the Bible and of its main themes come to their fulfillment in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and the gift of the Spirit.
Yeah.
But I love the silhouette thing. That's new to me. I'm familiar with like the mosaic, you know, analogy, but the silhouette's really beautiful.
The quilt analogy.
Yep.
That you use.
Yeah, so I guess the main point of Unified is to say it's not a random collection with 66 independent works. Mm-hmm. They are all deeply connected in many ways. One of the most important ways that they're connected is pillar number four.
Messianic.
And we could have given many names to it. Yes. Messianic is one of the more traditional ways of thinking about it. Brittany and I
have a live conversation about maybe it should be Image of God.
It's Image of God-centered literature. But what we just mean is that God's partnership with humanity to take creation into where creation is supposed to go and all of God's infinite creativity and love, that partnership is what it's about.
Mm-hmm.
And humans consistently fail to fulfill their end of the partnership. God keeps accommodating. And so really the only way you can resolve a plot conflict that's about God is like resolute on partnering with his creatures to take creation where it's supposed to go. The creatures consistently fail. Like, what's the only resolution?
Yeah.
Is the marriage of divine and human. That God becomes the human that we are made to be. And then envelops us into himself so that we can become who we are made to be. And that's what we mean by messianic. So it's not self-explanatory when you just say messianic.
Yeah, especially for people not familiar with.
Yeah, you kind of have to define
the Messiah.
That. So whatever word best conveys that idea.
The meaning.
Is what we mean by that fourth pillar, but you define it really well.
I mean, even just to draw even more on that is, if we go back to the analogy of the anticipated human, you look at certain figures in the story, you go, are they the Messiah?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And
it's almost like each king of Israel, you're like, is this the one?
Is this the one?
Yeah.
Or, so Messiah means like an anointed figure, right? And you'll look at a couple of folks who've been anointed through the story, and Aaron is one of them. Mm-hmm. He's anointed as the high priest to go into the Holy of Holies, the Senate Third. So to a degree, you kind of start to have a portion of the silhouette that kind of says this person will lead people back into the divine presence
of God. Back into the Holy of Holies,
And you go, okay, so there's that. I would argue, this is maybe just my take, but I think Moses is anointed by God's Spirit. It's a prefigure of what it means for humans to be anointed by God's Spirit, because the Spirit is on him, and he is directly like a mouthpiece of the Most High in a way that other humans have not been in the story. And so that's why there hasn't been a prophet like Moses to this day that the writer let's not go there. But
end of Deuteronomy.
Yeah, at the end of Deuteronomy, right? So you kind of, you're looking for a Moses-like figure by the end of the story. And so, okay, you need a high priest, you need a prophet like Moses. And then David is anointed as the king of Israel after Saul. And then David does this crazy thing where he defeats a snake. And his name's Goliath, right? Like the whole bronze situation, and he cuts off Goliath's head. It's all crushing the serpent's head. And so you're going, okay, we kind of have a couple of portraits of you need a high priestly figure, a prophetic figure, and a kingly figure. Okay, is this person going to be all of that in one? And then Jesus steps on the scene. And again, the gospel all
And you're wondering, how is this and all like, how is this come all together? Working? And how is it going to be a warrior and a suffering servant and
you're
a
like,
king
what's going
and a
on?
Priest?
And when we read the story of Jesus through the gospel author's lenses and in the apostles' lenses and what they write about him, you see how all of these anticipations merge. And that's what fascinates me most about Jesus and his messianicness and how this literature has always been testifying. That's why it doesn't shock me when I read that, oh, and then Jesus did these things and then Jesus said these things. I'm like, well, yeah, that's what I was anticipating.
Yes, that's what you've been waiting for.
I've been waiting
this time.
For it. But maybe he's doing it in a way that still will kind of throw me off sometimes if I expect things and he does them a little differently. You know, so.
Jesus is the true Israel and the true human.
Yeah.
But so, it's maybe helpful to clarify.
And what do you mean by that? True, I mean, just for listeners, the true is the true Israelite, the true human.
Yeah. So Matthew starts out his gospel by showing how Jesus relives Israel's story. Basically, he goes down to Egypt and then has an exodus out of Egypt. And Matthew draws attention to these things by pointing to Old Testament texts that Jesus fulfills. So Hosea 11:1 says, out of Egypt I called my son, and Matthew applies that to Jesus. That even though Hosea is not looking ahead, it's not a prophecy of something that's going to happen in the future.
That's not a prophecy of the Messiah, it's a story about Israel.
It's a story about what happened with Israel, but Matthew's explaining that prophetic fulfillment sometimes means Jesus filling up Israel's story in a greater way.
So what happened to Israel is now happening to Jesus.
Exactly. And so there's many moments in Jesus' story at the beginning there, especially that are recapitulating, retelling Israel's story. He has, after his exodus, eventually he ends up in the wilderness and is tested. And then he succeeds where Israel failed.
Yeah.
And he does so by quoting words three times from Deuteronomy, which is where Moses is telling the Israelites, the second generation of Israelites after the Exodus, as they're about to enter the promised land, don't fail the way your parents did. So Jesus succeeds his test, and then he passes through the waters as the Israelites pass through the waters at the Red Sea.
Jordan.
Yeah,
Jordan.
He passes through the waters.
You're referring
Jordan.
To like Jesus' baptism.
Yes, Jesus is
baptized. Like almost like a recapitulation of the Jordan River story.
So all of this is intended to show that Jesus is what Israel was intended to be. What Israel could not live up to their role that God called them to be a light to the nations and demonstrate his justice and righteousness before the world. But Jesus does what Israel was intended to do, and then all who join with him.
And by default, what we could not do at some level.
Right. So then all who join with him from Israel and the nations take on that role as well. And Luke especially focuses on Jesus, connecting Jesus back to Adam and the genealogy, and showing how Jesus is the hope for all humanity. And he succeeds where Adam and Eve failed.
Yeah. Is it true that even in Luke's gospel, it's more interactions with Jesus and Gentile folks?
There's more emphasis on Gentiles. I mean, I haven't counted interactions. But even from the beginning, as some of the songs at the beginning of the book, there's more focus on the Gentiles there.
Yeah.
It's more focused on Jesus as the answer for all humanity.
And again, culture, I mean, Luke is writing probably with a more Gentile audience in mind, right, than Matthew or what have you.
Yeah.
Interesting.
Well, maybe just one implication links back to what we're talking about, the questions that occur to us when we read the Bible and how those are often relative to our social location, where and how we were raised. So, you know, it's not wrong that people in our church communities are opening the Bible asking, who is God?
Yeah.
Who am I? Mm-hmm. Why is my marriage falling apart? What I tell my kids about sexuality? Or right, those are great questions.
Good questions.
You got to work through them. And then you open to these texts and you're like, do these speak to my questions? And again, so right intuition, like these texts do speak, but the language and the way that they address
the questions
by telling you this elaborate story that you kind of have to just inhabit. Mm-hmm. And then there's these moments where, for example, Jesus will go up on a mountain, you know, and give a whole vision of human life and what's good and bad and not in relationships.
That's more cohesive.
More cohesive. At one point, he says something that might kind of directly connect with marriage, you know, or a few things with sexuality. But the point is actually by sitting in this story, you actually, your mind starts to get soaked in a value system, a way of seeing who you are.
Yeah.
And you are confronting claims about like who humans are and what are we made for and what are the more ideal and less ideal ways that we relate to each other. Like, that actually is what the story is about. But it's telling you this cyclical story of mostly people failing.
Yeah.
And that you learn from their failures about how not to be human. And then you get these glimpses of people having good days occasionally. Mm. And then those fill out the silhouette of like, man, I wish we had a human who could like have good days every day and be that way all the time. And in that way, it actually is addressing most of the questions that I have.
Right.
Or it starts to change the questions that I'm bringing.
Yeah. Yes. Yeah.
And it stops being as frustrating and confusing. And I just start to have to trust to say, I don't know how to guide my child through the teenage years. Lord have mercy. But when I sit in the Gospel of Matthew for a long time, like I'm doing in this season of my life, I am discovering wisdom for how to guide my kids.
Shaping an imagination.
And it's not because Jesus said stuff about how to raise your kids.
You're learning to be an improv actor.
Yes, that's right. Yeah. And so a key piece of actually all of this, divine and human, ancient, unified, and messianic, is that if I set aside my concerns for the time that I'm in these texts and let it immerse me, that it's doing deep work in forming me in ways that actually I don't fully consciously know, but that will deeply inform all of the questions that I care most about. And it might actually teach me some new questions that I've never thought to ask that matter more than the questions that I thought were
important. That I came with originally.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So something like that is what we're trying to name in these the first four that we've talked through and why they matter. Wow. It's not quick.
Yeah.
In my experience, it's not quick. I don't know. I can't speak to it for you guys.
Yeah, a lifelong process.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Well, this has been just absolutely rich. Let's take a break and let you guys take some breaths. But thank you so much for letting us immerse our imaginations in your minds and through that better understand this beautiful ancient text. Well, thanks again for listening. We are a relatively new podcast, so if you want to tell your friends or family, if you found this episode, this conversation helpful, please spread the word. And we'll be back next week with part 3.